Morning. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through the end of the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reading of Your Word. Thank You that we have it. It is a blessing to have the Word of God in printed form. We thank You that each one of us has our own copy that we may go to and read and come to know You in a real and intimate way through the pages of Scripture and the ministry of Your Spirit. Lord, it is that ministry that we pray for today, the ministry of the Spirit who gives us wisdom that we may understand the way things truly are. Your Word is a revelation to us. It reveals who You are and what You've done. And the Spirit's ministry of wisdom in our lives helps us to understand and apply and live in light of that revelation. And so we ask for that ministry to be present and active in our presence this morning. Lord, we ask that You would display Yourself in the pages of Scripture, Lord, so that unbelievers may be convicted of the reality of who You are. They might be moved with what You have done for them in Jesus Christ, that we as believers might be encouraged to know, to understand the vast resources we have in Jesus Christ. We ask these things now in the name of Him. Amen. What do you buy the person who has everything? Have you ever had that task before you? That difficult task of purchasing a gift for someone who really needed nothing, really wanted nothing, had everything they needed or wanted? Maybe it was their birthday or some other special occasion, and you wanted to get them a gift. You wanted to give them some token of appreciation or token of your love for them, but they already had everything. Well, this morning, we're not going to answer the question, what do you get the person who has everything? We are going to answer the question, though, how do you pray and what do you pray for the person who has everything? You see, the fact is, as we've seen in the first verses of Ephesians chapter 1, we as believers, we who are in Christ, have everything we need. We have been, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The fact is, we as believers are fully outfitted, blessed with every, not many, not most, but every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ is ours. So how do you pray for the person who has everything in Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul answers that question for us this morning. So many of us function and we live our lives as though we were poor, as though we were paupers, as though God hadn't blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but with a couple or a few spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like the story of William Randolph Hearst, that millionaire, perhaps he was a billionaire, probably was, who had acquired so many things in his life, and one of the things that he had acquired was a vast art collection. And yet there was a particular piece of art that he wanted very badly. And so he sent his agents, he sent his people to scour the globe to find this particular work of art so that he might add it to his own collection. Well, lo and behold, after months of searching and after spending thousands of dollars in the search for this one piece of art, the agents came back and said, "Sir, you already own that. It's in one of your warehouses." How ridiculous is that? And yet how often we live in the same ridiculous manner. Unaware that we possess all the resources, all the blessings in Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, I want us to see what it is that you and I, who in fact have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, what it is that you and I should be continually praying both for ourselves and for one another. And then I want us to see three purposes for praying for this. We're going to see one request and three purposes for praying that one request, both for ourselves and for others. Just as in verses 3 through verse 14, there was one long sentence. That sentence had 202 words. So verses 15 through 23, that portion of Scripture that I've just read for you, is also one long sentence in the Greek language. It does not have 202 words. It has 169 words. So here we are on Paul's approximately his third sentence here. Already 23 verses into this great epistle. Paul, having just ended a magnificent hymn of praise to God for his gracious work of redemption, you recall it involved the Father's choosing, His choice of us in eternity past. It involved Christ's act of redemption at a point and time in history there on the cross. And it involved the Spirit's work of sealing us in Christ at the moment of our salvation. All members of the Trinity were involved in this gracious act of redemption. And Paul now, as he launches into a new thought, explains how he continually gave thanks to God for the Ephesian believers who themselves were the recipients of this every spiritual blessing in Christ outlined for us from verses 4 through 14. Paul says, "For this reason," there in verse 15, referring to back to all that he has said in those preceding verses, but especially referring to the fact that his readers, the readers of this letter, had indeed trusted in Christ and were now themselves sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, look what it says. In Him you also, you Ephesians, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is for this reason that Paul in verse 15 states that he did not cease giving thanks to God for them and making mention of them in his prayers. You see, we are reminded here of the fact that a firm and strong belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, the total and complete sovereignty of God over all things, is not antithetical and does not nullify an equally firm belief in the power of prayer and in the effectiveness of prayer and in the need for prayer. People say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because the testimony of Scripture tells us that we ought to, because the testimony of Scripture tells us that it is effective. Indeed, we see this in the example of Paul here, having just ended this incomparable statement about the sovereignty of God over all things, and especially over salvation. He now expresses the equally firm truth that he was praying for them. Paul outlines for us here also two further reasons for his thankfulness for them, not only because they had at a point in time been sealed by the Spirit. He gives two further reasons for giving thanks for them, and that is because of their ongoing faith and because of their indiscriminate love. Notice what he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." The two reasons he cites here is their faith and their love. They had exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. He was the Lord and Savior of their lives. They had heard of Christ and His sacrifice, and at a point in time, exercised faith and trust in Him and Him alone. But that faith did not remain there in a point in time. It grew. It continued. It continued to characterize their lives. They were living lives of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity for them was not just a moniker. It was not a bumper sticker. But rather it was, in fact, a way of life. It was a walk of faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead. These were not individuals who had in a moment of emotional excitement and enthusiasm about some religious truth made some shallow commitment. Rather, they had exercised a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it was genuine and saving is seen in the fact that they are continuing in it. It's not a moment in time, but it was in fact a way of life. These believers exhibited the fruit of faith in the form of changed lives and committed service to the Lord. And for this, Paul was thankful. One of the ways that their faith had shown forth fruit was in their love for one another, and that's the next reason Paul says, the next reason Paul cites for giving thanks for them. He says, "The faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your faith for all the saints." I'm sorry, your love for all the saints. Not only were they faithful Christians, full of faith, but they were loving. One of the hallmarks of true saving faith will be a love for the brethren. Jesus made this abundantly clear in John 13 and verse 35. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A distinguishing mark of a true Christian is his love for fellow believers. It is an indiscriminate love. It doesn't discriminate. Notice that was true of them. They had a love for all the saints. Theirs was not a limited love. It was not a conditional love. It was a love that was unrestrained and indiscriminate. It was a love for all the saints. Not just their buddies, not just the beautiful people, not just the wealthy people, but all the saints were the objects of their love. This included both male and female. It crossed racial lines. They loved both Jewish saints and Gentile saints. It crossed economic lines as well. They loved the rich and the poor, the slave and the free. All were the recipients of these Ephesian believers' genuine Christian love. And for that, Paul could continually give thanks to God for the work that he had performed in their lives. Paul was ceaselessly thankful to God for the Ephesians because of their serious faith in the Lord Jesus and because of their boundless love for all the saints. That ought to characterize us as well, shouldn't it? That we ought to be characterized as people who live lives of faith and lives of love. Wholly committed to the truth of Scripture. Wholly committed to the truth of the gospel, to its proclamation. To being a faithful witness, not only in what you say, but in what you do to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live a life of love, unrestrained, indiscriminate love for the people of God. These are your brothers and sisters because they too are in Christ. How can you not love someone who is in Christ, even as you are in Christ? Paul says in verse 16 that he did not cease giving thanks for them. Does this mean that Paul was always engaged in cognizant prayer? A prayer of thanksgiving? Well, the next phrase helps to qualify Paul's statement. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. While Paul prayed, he continually and habitually thanked God for the work that he had done in the lives of these Ephesian believers, particularly because of their faith and their love. Thanksgiving should always be an essential element in our lives and in our prayers. Romans chapter 1 explains to us very, very clearly that a distinguishing characteristic of an unbeliever is his failure to give thanks to God. Ingratitude marks the lives of the unbelieving. It ought not mark the life of the believer. Ingratitude is a mark of unbelief. Those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places have every reason to pray with much thanksgiving. Much thanksgiving not only for the blessings that we personally have received, but that the entire body of Christ has been made the recipient of. Now, what is Paul specifically praying for these believers? This is the content of his prayer. He's just said, look, as I pray for you, I continuously give thanks for the genuine love and genuine faith that I get reports of regularly that is taking place there in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. But what is it he is specifically praying for these believers? We find the answer in verse 17. Verse 16 says, while making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17 gives us the content of those prayers. What is it, essentially, distilled down that Paul was praying for them. And again, here we find the answer to our question, what do you pray for the person who has everything? He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Notice that Paul isn't praying for more blessings upon their lives. He isn't praying for health. He isn't praying for wealth. He isn't praying for any of those things. He's praying that they might have a true knowledge of the Father. A true knowledge of the Father is what we need. A true knowledge of the Father is what we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another. Notice who it is that Paul prayed to. He prayed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a similar designation as he has used in verse 3, where he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's simply the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He then gives another designation, another title to God. And he calls him the Father of glory. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's referred to as the Lord of glory. That is the God whose characteristic feature is glory. The sum total of His attributes, the sum total of His character, amounts to glory. And therefore, He is the Father of glory. The glorious Father. And the God to whom all glory is due. We're not surprised by this. Remember that continual refrain in the opening verses there of Ephesians. It was all to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. God's act of election in eternity past was to the praise of His glorious grace. Christ's act of redeeming and cleansing was to the praise of His glory. The Spirit's act of sealing and acting as a down payment was all to the praise of God's glory as well. And here He's called the Father of glory. This is the God that Paul and that we as believers pray to. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same God that Jesus addressed as Father, the same God that Jesus got away and got alone and prayed to and pleaded with and interceded on our behalf. This is the Father of glory. And to think that the Father of glory can now be addressed as Abba Father ought to astonish us. The Father of glory, the glorious Father, I can now approach as Father as well. Even as the Lord Jesus prayed, Father. To think that the Father of glory is now the Father of lamps ought to amaze us and give us great joy. Paul prayed that the Father of glory would do something very specific in the lives of these believers. He prays that they might fully realize, appreciate, and practically live out the reality of their present spiritual blessings in Christ. He says, and he prays that the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Again, he's not praying for more blessings. He's not praying for more power. He's not praying for more resources. He's praying for an understanding and appreciation and a living out in their lives the realization of the blessings, of the power, of the resources that are already presently theirs in Jesus Christ. Our greatest problem is not that we lack the substance of the blessings. Our greatest problem is that we lack an understanding and a full appreciation of those blessings that are already ours. The Spirit is said here to be a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. He prays that they would have this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That is, a spirit characterized by wisdom and characterized by revelation. Now, some have thought that this is referring to the human spirit, that the Father would give them an ability to understand. A spirit, if you will, an ability. This cannot be, I don't believe, the human spirit that Paul is talking about, because revelation is mentioned here. And revelation is an understanding, a disclosing of secret things. And only the Spirit of God can do that. You can look over at Ephesians chapter 3, talking about the revealing of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, and it talks about how the Spirit of God made these things known to Paul and to the apostles. It was the Spirit of God who revealed and disclosed those secret things. It is the Spirit of God who is able to do that. I don't believe this is referring to some kind of human ability, some human capability that Paul is praying for in their lives, but rather the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to be operative, active, instrumental in their lives. Wisdom, one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit and one of the things for which Paul prays in their lives, is having insight into the way things really are. It is to have a true understanding of reality. It was one of the things that God had made known to them and lavished upon them in verse 8 of chapter 1. Speaking of the riches of God's grace, verse 8, which He lavished on us. And you may recall I said that that period really doesn't belong there. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He granted us wisdom and insight, lavished upon us His grace, which came in the form of wisdom and insight. When we were blind and darkened in our understanding, God broke in and He gave us wisdom and insight that we may understand the mystery of Jesus Christ and the fact of His coming and dying and His purchasing of redemption on our behalf. Here, that same wisdom is prayed for again. Not the initial wisdom of salvation, but the ongoing wisdom of understanding the reality of the way things are. You see, when we come to Christ, we don't immediately have a complete knowledge of the reality of all the way things really are. We don't have a full and complete and unhindered understanding of the way God has revealed Himself. These things come to us over time. We have to learn, we have to study, we have to meditate, we have to think on these things. And slowly, bit by bit, little by little, our minds are renewed by the transforming truth of God's Word. This is a function of the Spirit of God as He takes the Word of God and transforms the heart of the child of God. As we put off the thinking of the world and we put on the thoughts of God and the mind of Christ. This is accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom. He is a spirit of wisdom. He's also a spirit of revelation. As I said, revelation is a disclosure of something which is secret and hidden and undiscoverable by human searching. It's not simply that it's unknown, as though we might stumble across it at some point. It is unknown and unknowable, revelation is, if God doesn't Himself reveal it to us. This God has done through the Spirit of revelation, through the Holy Spirit, who has revealed God to us in the pages of Scripture and helps us to understand these truths by His continuing, ongoing ministry of illumination, enlightening our minds to the truth of Scripture, to the reality of the way things really are. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is an important Scripture that relates to this ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about the ministry of the Spirit. He's talking about the wisdom. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom God predestined before the ages to our glory. Verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. These things are hidden. They are a mystery. They are unrevealed to us until God chooses to reveal them to us. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can reveal the thoughts of God. We're unable to discern them on our own. We are dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit to reveal them to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What is Paul saying there? He is saying that the ministry of the Spirit of God is to reveal the wisdom of God, the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. He reveals what was once unknown and unknowable, and he makes it known and knowable, but only by his ministry. And it is this ministry that Paul is specifically praying for in the lives of the believers in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit, who has already sealed them in Christ and has indwelt them since the day of their salvation, he is praying that this same Spirit would actively illumine their minds to spiritual truth. Now notice what the object of this wisdom and revelation is. What does this wisdom and revelation concern? It is wisdom that concerns, and it is revelation about, the knowledge of Him. He prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Father of glory. Paul wants the Spirit of God active in their lives, resulting in their growth in the true knowledge of God. You see, we never get to the place where we've arrived as believers in terms of our understanding, our knowledge of, and our appreciation of who God is. There is always some depth to explore, some new recess that we haven't yet gone into, some facet that we haven't yet to turn and to glimpse and to understand and appreciate. And so, Paul prays that they might have this true knowledge of Him. What is this true knowledge? Epignosis. It is a knowledge that is an intimate knowledge. It is the knowledge of relationship. It is a knowledge of personal cherishing. It is not some distanced study, some removed study of God, but rather it is an involved examination of one who is cherished and prized. It is the knowledge of personal commitment and personal investment. It involves having a righteous defense and a righteous concern for the other person. For instance, I don't simply know my wife in some distanced way or some, you know, theoretical way. I know her in such a way that if someone were to attribute something falsely to her or say something against her, then immediately I am affected by that. I am concerned that the truth of who my wife is be known and be maintained and be upheld and be shared by all others. This is the kind of true knowledge that Paul is praying for with regard to God. That they might not only know this to be true about Him and know, quote, facts about Him, but they might be personally invested in these truths. And that they might be personally affected when they hear these truths disparaged or distorted. And that they might experience great joy when they hear these truths exalted and proclaimed. That is the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about. Not a detached knowledge, but a fully engaged knowledge of the Lord, God Himself, the Father of glory. Paul uses a very interesting phrase in verse 18. The New American Standard says, I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I think a better translation there would be, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. This reflects more accurately the sense of the perfect tense, which signifies a completed action that has ongoing, continuing results. Having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul prays that they might continue to grow in wisdom and understanding, having already had the eyes of their heart enlightened. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to have the eyes of your heart enlightened? Well, he's using a figure of speech here, a metaphor. The eyes of your heart. The heart was the mission control center. It was the center of the mind, the center of the emotions, the center of the will. It was the mission control center of your personal being. It's where the decisions are made. It's where the thoughts are thought. It's where the emotions are experienced. He prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. They have already been granted wisdom and insight, as we saw in verse 8. Their darkened hearts had now received understanding, and Paul is praying that this would continue. Having already had the eyes of your heart enlightened, may this process of mind renewal, of thought renewal, of life renewal continue as you grow in the true knowledge of Him. Paul wants them to know God, the Father of glory, and he wants them to know him intimately and personally. And so he prays for this ongoing ministry of the Spirit in their lives. He wants them to know the God who did all the things that he's just talked about. He wants them to understand and appreciate the fact that God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And to not know it in some distant, scholarly, detracted way, but rather in an intimate, personal way, knowing that that choosing has made them a child of God because of God's predestination, because of His adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, Paul shares for us next in verses 18 through 19 the purpose for this request. He wants them to know God for three reasons. He wants them to know God because of hope, because of glory, and because of power. In knowing God, they will understand the hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance, and the wealth of His power toward us who believe. Now, very quickly, I want to cover the first two. We'll leave the third one for next time. The first reason Paul prays that they might know the Father of glory is that they might embrace and understand and appreciate the hope of His calling. In growing in their personal, intimate knowledge of God, they would realize the hope of His calling. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or rather, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, I pray, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. There are two kinds of calls in the Scripture. There is the general or external call of the gospel. That is the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is shared, when someone reads a tract, when someone reads the Scriptures, there's the gospel call that goes out to all men and women. This is the general external call of the gospel. Some who hear it reject it. Some who hear it, receive it, and believe it. That brings us to the second kind of call presented in the Scriptures. That is the effectual call unto salvation. This is sometimes called the internal call or the effective call. And this is the special call of God on a life. It is not a call that is extended to all men and women. It is a special call of God on a life. It is a summons from the King of the universe to report for duty. And no one who receives that call rejects that call. God calls a person unto salvation, and that person will respond in faith. So of all those people who hear the general call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, of all those people, some will simultaneously receive the effectual call of God and will respond in faith. Each and every one of those whom God has chosen receive both a general and a special or effective call of God on their lives. Say, well, I need some proof from Scripture from you, Lance. That sounds good, but where does the Scripture say that? If you turn to Romans chapter 8, And verse 30. We read that the call is part and parcel to God's entire plan of redemption. It is part and parcel to redemption and election in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says, "These whom He predestined, He also called." Did He call everyone? No. He called those whom He predestined. "And these whom He called, He also justified." Our calling is connected with justification. Justification is being declared righteous before God. It is being to be declared to have the very righteousness of Christ as you stand before God. It is a legal term. It is a legal status. Those who are called are those very same ones who are justified. "And those who are justified," Romans 8:30 continues, "He has glorified." He also glorified. If you read ahead a little bit, Romans 11:29 tells us that the calling of God is irrevocable. Once God calls, He doesn't recall. Once called, always called. First Thessalonians 2:12 tells us that Paul there says, he prays that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What is the calling to? It is a calling into His own kingdom and glory. It is a call issued by God Himself. It is an effective call. Those who are predestined are called, and those who are predestined therefore respond to the call. So we have the general call and the preaching of the gospel. We have the special call, the effective call unto salvation that is wrapped up so intimately with what Paul has been talking about in these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Now here, Paul prays that they might know what it is to have the hope of his calling. There is hope that goes along with being the specially called child of God. The hope of his calling is the subjective experience based upon God's objective action. Because God has called, we may have hope. You see, before we were called, we were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, we were without hope and without God in the world. We had no hope before we were called. But now we are called, now we can have hope. What is the basis of this hope? It is the hope that those whom God has called, He will also glorify. It is the hope that what God has started, God will finish. It is the hope that God will sanctify. It is the hope that we are His forever. It is the hope that He will return and take us to be with Him where He is. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks of this hope that the believer has in the midst of trials and in the midst of persecution. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while," suffering. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That is the hope that the believer has, and it stems from God's effective call in their life. He wants them to know what is the hope of His calling, of God's calling. We have hope. God is not going to leave us halfway done, half-baked. He is going to complete what He started, and in that there is great hope. Despite what's going on here, despite the difficulties and the trials and the circumstances you and I go through, God is completing in us what He started. And there is hope. Second thing Paul wants them to know is the riches of the glory of His inheritance. He not only wants them to know of the hope of their calling, but the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. Riches speaks of wealth and abundance. Glory is the sum total of God's being. And so what here Paul is talking about is the reflection of the essence of His being. And it is God's inheritance that is the reflection of the essence of His being. God's inheritance is glorious in that it reflects to some degree and in some way His character. It is thus the wealth, the abundance of His glorious inheritance. But notice what is the substance of this. That you might understand and appreciate what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We've seen this repeated before. That we have become the inheritance of God. We are His heritage. We are His prized possession, His special people, chosen by Him, culled out of the mass of humanity and prized and dearly loved as His own special possession. We are described here as the riches of the glory of His inheritance. The fact that God's inheritance is glorious shouldn't shock us. The fact that we are that inheritance ought to amaze us. We are that glorious inheritance. You and I who are in Christ are His special possession. He prizes us as His own. He has marked us with His seal. His name is embossed upon our lives. And He has given us His Spirit as a promise to one day fully and completely redeem and take home and claim as His own that inheritance. Paul wants these Ephesian believers to understand this, to know God, so that they may know the hope of His calling and the abundant riches of the glory of His inheritance, of what it means to be a child of God and the special possession of God. This is part of what it means to apprehend and understand what it is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't need more power. We don't need more blessing. We don't need more of Jesus. We don't need more of God. We already have it all in Christ. What we need to pray for is that we would understand what we already have. We are praying for things that are already in our spiritual warehouse. We fail to understand all the blessings we have in Christ. Paul's prayer is a prayer that they and that we might realize, appreciate, and practically live out what it is we already have. Let this be our prayer for ourselves. Let it be our prayer for one another. Next time, we'll look at the limitless power that is ours as well in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, that you have not simply saved us in the barest way possible, but you have gloriously saved us and equipped us, fitted us out with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And yet, Lord, we live our lives as though we were poverty stricken, with meager resources, meager provisions, when in fact we have everything needed for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him. Lord, help us to live in wisdom, to have a right assessment of the way things really and truly are. Lord, I'm reminded again of how great your mercy is, that you have provided so abundantly in this provision. Lord, certainly there must be someone here who has yet to avail themselves to this provision, who is yet without Christ, and therefore they are without God and without hope in the world. Lord, I pray that you would call their name today. I pray, Lord, that they would respond in faith, trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they too might become your inheritance and themselves receive the inheritance that is the abundance of the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. We ask this now for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.